Let's pray together. You are exceedingly gracious, O God. How blessed we are to have that kindness, that grace in our lives. When I face what I deserve and I see what you give, what a grace. By your grace today, Father, speak to us. Maybe even in spite of ourselves. Show us more of your path, your way. The life that you have come to give us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This third step, draw near to God, this third step of turning away from pride, the pride of exalting self over God and self over the good of others, an exaltation that we do when we are pursuing such things as self-pleasure, self-importance, self-protection. This third step is fully dependent on the first two steps, submitting to God and resisting the devil. But why must we be the ones to draw near to God? After all, Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." What do we do with that statement? Well, like the father of the prodigal son, God hasn't moved. We are the ones who wanted our own way, and in going our own way, we have moved away from God. And that's why we need to be the ones to draw near to God again, just as the son had to be the one to come home. So how do we draw near to God? Well, the first thing you have to do is to remove those things from your life, such as desires, thoughts, ways of thinking, ways of speaking, fears, desires, habits, behaviors, some of your associations, some of your social settings or friends that you have. You have to remove those things from your life because those things can only remain in your life by pushing God away, pushing him aside and ignoring his will and discounting his word and going our own way. It took me a while to figure this out, but by the grace of God, it became apparent that when I was committing one of my more favorite sins, at least I believed I was a believer, what I was doing was actually pretending God was in the background and not there at all. I don't think any of us would even think wrong thoughts if we could see God standing right here and we knew he could look into our innermost being and not only observe our outward behavior, but know what we're thinking and what's in our heart. We would really guard ourselves. You know, it's like the kid wanting the cookie from the cookie jar. He's not going to reach in when his parents are standing there watching him. It just isn't going to happen. So what do we do with God when we sin? We're actually pushing him aside, putting him behind us as if he's not there, and we need to draw back near to God. So one of the ways is to remove those things that can't be there if we are near God. And at the same time, or at least subsequently, we need to pursue those things that can only be added to our lives by trusting God, by yielding to his will, and by living according to his word. James goes on to say, and he will draw near to you. For me, that's a promise of God that we can depend on. And I just want to give you two Old Testament scriptures. God, speaking through the prophet Azariah, said, the Lord is with you when you are with him. Well, that's quite a statement. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. Maybe that's where Paul got his statement on Mars Hill. But if you forsake God, he will forsake you. 2 Chronicles 15:2. And speaking through Malachi, God said, to return to me and I will return to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This isn't about, and I'm not discouraging or discrediting these things, but this is not about reading your Bible and praying. It's about reading your Bible and doing something realistic with what you read, applying it to your life, using what you find there to understand God better and live according to that, using what you find there to work the evils and sins and wrongs and bad attitudes and wrong thinking out of your life and replacing it with Christ-likeness. And yes, we should pray for the missionaries, but as I wanted to promote last Sunday, we need to be praying for ourselves as well, that we would grow. I don't know how many of you actually ask God, which this is something he's predetermined he wanted to do, or he wants to do, and that is to conform you to the image of Christ. So you might, if you don't pray that, you might try praying that for several months, and then when things get too tough, because they'll get tough, because that's how God's going to change you, you could back off on that prayer for a month or so, just to let things kind of calm down, and then you go back to praying it again. And God will conform you to his Son if you really want it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want to do just a quick review from last week. When we are in conflict with someone, and when we are believers, Christians, and when we are loving our neighbors ourselves, or at least intending to do that, we have a duty, I believe, we have a duty to help the other party tell their side of the story and express what they would like for an outcome. It is just too easy for us to make sure we get our side out and not take the time to hear or even help the other side get their story out. But we have a duty to do that. I gave you four suggested methods. Ask non-demanding, non-judgmental questions, such as, it would help me to know how you feel about what I've done. Demonstrate empathy. You can do that through questions or statements. For example, are you feeling upset or angry with me? Have you ever asked that of your spouse? Not in a way that implies they're doing something wrong, but in a way that you really want to know if that's how they feel. Are you angry with me? Well, how about, are you feeling angry with me? That's a different thing, you see. Ask what the other person is hearing you say. You can always stop when you're talking and say, okay, I've been talking for a while. What have you heard me say? What are you hearing from me? And then the last one is to speak honestly and clearly. It is easy for people to take what we say in whatever way they want if we aren't clear. And we have no one to blame but ourselves if they take it in ways we don't intend for them to take what we're saying. Second thing that I want to remind you of from last week is your attitude affects the way you think and speak. Never diminish the importance of our attitudes. They do affect the way you think and speak, and especially when under the pressure of dealing with a conflict. When you are under pressure, you know, you can behave perfectly well when everything's going your way and things are smooth and easy and the world is at peace and there's no challenges going on, but hit your thumb with the hammer and what do you want to come out of your mouth? You know, you get that challenging moment. Well, if you have the right attitude going into that moment, you're more likely to deal with that moment in the right kind of way. So our attitudes are important, and we need to work out those attitudes ahead of time, not in the moment. Third, as Christians, we are to seek forgiveness for wrongs done and give forgiveness to the one who has wronged us. If he repents, acknowledges the wrong he has done, and commits to changing his ways. Forgiveness genuinely requires something out of both sides. There is no such thing as one-way forgiveness in terms of restoring a relationship. If you need to use forgiveness to have good mental and spiritual health, that's fine. Do that. You can get to good mental and spiritual health by putting aside your bitterness, letting go of your anger, not holding on to your resentments, not wanting to get even. But for forgiveness to be effective and for it to restore and bring health to a relationship, it requires both sides. And the fourth thing that I want to remind you of from last week is that an apology is, first of all, something that offers no defense or excuse. An apology simply admits wrong done. An apology shows true sorrow. So just take 2 and 3. You know, if I offended anybody, I'm sorry. Does that sound like taking responsibility and having sorrow? An apology pledges to work on keeping the wrong from recurring in the future. In other words, it commits to a change. It adds nothing to the apology in the way of an explanation or excuse. It asks for forgiveness, acknowledging that there was no excuse for the wrong that was done. And it seeks reconciliation and accepts the consequences. All right, tonight we're going to take 15 minutes. I'm going to set this up right now. We're going to take 15 minutes and return to a role play that we did before. I sent the email out, so you have this. The role play is about the committee and the disgruntled member. If you didn't do this role play before, then take one or the other. If you're a more aggressive person, take the disgruntled member. If you're a more passive person, take the committee member. and try to get with somebody that you weren't with the first time around. The reason for this is the focus for this role play is to tell your side of the story, however you want to tell it, and then for the person listening to take responsibility for their part in your side of the story. And the person listening then is to offer an apology. This is a chance to practice a good apology. And then reverse the role. I'm encouraging you to use the apology that you wrote out, and I'm sure you brought with you tonight, because we're going to kind of grade those apologies at the end. Now, not everything has to be in the apology, but it should at least follow some kind of format that's like that. This is to encourage you to think on your feet. Yes?
We're just supposed to apologize right away.
You're going to listen to the story,
okay. And
based on that story, you're going to realize, hopefully, well, maybe you won't, but the rest of us might realize that we've done something wrong.
Okay.
Right? So we want to take responsibility for the wrong we've done and apologize. So we're going to do this for 15 minutes.
Okay.
Let me start. I'm the pastor, and I'm the pastor in the story. I actually wrote this story a number of years ago. That's why I put in the tennis plane, because I've played tennis all these years. I am meeting with the disgruntled church member, and here's how I would do it. I'm not saying this is the perfect way, it's just how I would do it. It has been brought to my attention by the finance committee that you feel wronged because I have not visited you in your home, yet I take time to play tennis. It's my opinion that you are right to feel wronged, because taking time to play while neglecting my duties as pastor, and especially my duty to you, is wrong. And there is no excuse for failing you like this. If you will, would you forgive me? And if you forgive me, would you give me the opportunity to serve you as I ought in the future?
All right, folks. Let's gather back.
How many of you heard an apology from somebody else? All right, let's evaluate some of these apologies. What did you think of the apology that you heard?
I think it was sincere.
All right. That helps.
Yes. And really have a desire to work on it and consider how he may approach it in a different way next time. And before the anger builds up, approach it sooner so that there can be honest fellowship without anger.
Good. All right. Somebody else? Steve refused to apologize, okay. How many of you go into these situations thinking you're not guilty? Yeah, I see that hand. Right, and that is definitely a challenge. You may not be guilty of much. You may only be guilty of a very tiny amount. My recommendation to you is, for the sake of humility, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the relationship, treat that little amount as if it's all that matters. And apologize for that as if, in that moment, that's all that matters. If indeed we are looking for healing in the relationship, if we're looking for mutual, then treating it as if it's all that matters is really important to that. I was definitely an expert at listening to other people's stories and explaining to them why they were wrong and where they were wrong and why they shouldn't be criticizing me. And I did not listen to the part of the story that expressed something that I should honestly take responsibility for. So I understand how difficult it is, or challenging it is, to listen in a way that says, I want to hear what I did wrong. What's my part? You want the other person to take responsibility for their part, don't you? of course. So, be a Christian, be godly, take responsibility, even if it's a tiny amount. Someone else, another apology that you heard? Yes.
The church committee member apologized.
Uh-huh.
Well, first of all, they were following the way it was. It's always been done. Get anyone outside of the committee involved in the decision. They are looking into changing that policy.
Okay. Hearing from more than just the committee on the feelings of the church, yes. I am not suggesting that the disgruntled church member had everything right, but if we simply write that person off as a wacko or just a complainer or just a critic or someone who's never satisfied, what have we done to the body of Christ? Have we made it more unified? Have we helped bring people together, or have we helped it splinter? So if relationships matter, if relationships are really important, if indeed God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, then we ought to be seeking to reconcile the people in our lives to ourselves and within the church. Any questions or comments about what you just went through?
Well, yeah, it seemed like it would be much harder for the committee member to make a case that the disgruntled member needs to apologize.
It would be hard for the committee member to make a case that he should apologize to the disgruntled member, or that the disgruntled member should apologize.
That the disgruntled member should apologize.
And that's not your responsibility to make that case. It is the responsibility of the disgruntled church member to see their own fault in it when they listen to the other side of the story.
It sounded a little bit like we're supposed to both apologize to each other. But I think that what you're saying is there's just only one person who's supposed to apologize.
No, what I'm saying is both sides should apologize if they've done wrong. And when you listen to the story from the other person, hopefully each side could see something they did wrong. They may not see the whole thing. We're not trying to change everybody completely. We are after working on what we can work on. And as each side would listen to the story, then they could find things that they did wrong and could sincerely apologize for. What could the committee member apologize for? Did they do anything wrong, or were they totally innocent?
Well, that one thing you said, that they were expecting a crazy person. Is that a grumbler to come? They're just grumbling. They don't really have a good reason to be complaining that they are.
Yes, that assumption would set their attitude, their mindset, in the wrong direction. They could certainly apologize for taking that approach and not taking the approach of being open-minded, ready to just hear what the other side has to say in spite of the expectations or assumptions. Yes. Here's where our assumptions can get in the way of finding the truth. We just assume, you know, it's a cranky person. They've been in the church for years. They've always been cranky. You know, what have they got to say that's meaningful or helpful? Listening to the story, I'm urging you, take the time to listen to the story. Listen with an open mind. Listen to try and hear what your part is, what you need to take responsibility for. And even if it's just coming at this setting with a bad attitude, you could confess that. You know, I came here with a bad attitude. I was thinking the worst of you. I need to apologize for that. The other person doesn't know anything about that. But they might pick it up in how you treat them at first. Maybe they won't pick it up at all. I believe you're better off to apologize for it. All right, one of the things to keep in mind, the more you take responsibility for your part, the more humility you nurture. God sets himself against the humble? No, he sets himself against the proud. The more humility we nurture, the more we're in God's grace. The more you have God's favor. Why not nurture humility? Yes.
So, the church, if a member of the church confronts a brother, sometimes you feel like if you just apologize sincerely, you kind of hate the person's fleshly desire, and isn't that just like making you feel more about pump up on your soul, right?
Right, and that can happen, and that's somewhat disappointing when it does. However, we answer to God for our... I answer to God for myself. You have to answer to God for yourself. If my being sincere in apologizing to you, you take as a reason to puff yourself up, that's between you and God, and you got to work that out. If that bleeds over into church life, then we as a church may have to deal with that. That's part of church discipline. But it should never... I should not be deterred from doing what's right because you're possibly going to take it in a wrong way that puffs yourself up or makes you worse. This is not about avoiding people's sinfulness. It's about taking responsibility for my failures, my sinfulness.
So in other words, you treat yourself like in front of God, and then you kind of ignore where the other part would be and see that as the relationship between yourself and God.
In that moment, yes. Does that mean you can't go back and talk to them about their attitude, their behavior at some other time? No, that's wide open. This is not the end of everything. The apology is not the end. It's the end of this situation, this moment, what we're dealing with at the moment. We can still go back and talk about other issues. We can, I believe it's reasonable when you get all done with something, if you feel like your story hasn't been heard, you could ask the other person, are you interested in hearing my side of the story? If they say no, then accept that. If they say yes, then go ahead and tell it. Anybody else?
If you're asking someone, are you interested in hearing my side of the story, how is that different than offering an explanation instead of an apology?
Hopefully you're not going to simply explain yourself away. If you're going to ask, are you interested in hearing my side of the story, what you're trying to do is help the person see a larger picture, not excuse your wrong behavior, but see a larger picture. Many times people feel that we failed them, wronged them, been unjust or whatever, but they don't have the fuller story. So they come at us, we have this conflict, they're accusing us, they're whatever else. We want to listen, we want to understand their side of the story, take responsibility. Hopefully they've been willing to listen to our side. If they haven't been, and we're working out this from a more one-sided way, okay, then at the end I can say, are you willing to hear my side of the story?
So I understand what you're saying. If someone comes to us with this attack and we feel that some of the things they say may be valid, but some of the things they say are not valid, we should apologize for things that we think that they say that are actually valid, and then offer an explanation for why their other things are not valid, but not say it in that way.
That would be real good. Yes, I'm totally supportive. We need to take responsibility. The whole idea of this apology exercise is to reinforce that we need to take responsibility for our part, whatever size it is, regardless of the whole story. The reason I went back to this role play is because the finance committee could easily believe, A, we're here by the election of the people, the pastor supports us, we're the godly ones, we're making this decision in good faith, we've done nothing wrong, what's this cranky church member up to? Right? It's very easy to have that mindset. And they may not have done hardly anything wrong, but they at least overlooked how some people felt about the pastor playing tennis, but not giving them the kind of time they at least felt was reasonable. They overlooked that. That was a failure on their part.
Yeah. I mean, it's not, you told me the good job of splitting that out, saying, you know, I understand that, you know, we could have gone to people in the church and asked for different consideration of things to see what their feedback would be.
Okay, the word could have should be changed to should have. We should have gone. But that's our nature to use the could. It's like if I offended anybody, I could have done that. No. After listening to your story, I see I should have done that. That would be, in my opinion, more humbling, more honest, more beneficial to restoring the relationship. I should have done that. I didn't.
So, like if you hear the complaint and there's some things, you did wrong and there's some things you feel you did wrong, is it okay just to apologize for the things you did wrong and just ignore the things you think you did wrong?
In the apology itself, yes, but that is not necessarily going to heal the relationship, right? I mean, ultimately, to heal the relationship, both sides have to be willing to hear the full story. If you can't be heard, remember we started here, you need a third party. Don't be shy about asking a third party to help you work this out. A third party can come into almost any situation if they're truly unbiased and help both sides get their story out in a reasonable, rational way and help each side hear the story that's being told. It's not just helping the person get their story out. It's helping the other side hear the story in the way that's it's intended. Right? People use language, inferences, whatever else, and a third party who's unbiased can listen and kind of push all the garbage aside and say, look, here's what this person's trying to say. And if I'm wrong, this person can correct me. Right? So if you can't get to that spot, get a third party.
So are you saying that for this one-on-one dialogue, it's not a good idea to have in one sitting with apology plus criticism if this doesn't work?
Right. Apology should come at the end, first of all. And working towards the apology is listening to the stories, figuring out where we went wrong, looking for ways to solve that, and then apologize and work towards restoring the relationship. Yes.
I think it takes humility to listen to the story. Because when I listen to a story, I'm already thinking how I was right. Yeah. Pride comes in. Yeah.
Right. You have to be willing to listen with an open mind to discover. This is a practice in discovery when we're listening. We're not listening in order to defeat, in order to win, in order to figure out where the other person's gone wrong or done wrong or exaggerated. We're listening to understand the other person's story. And from there, seeing what our part is. All right, let's take 4 minutes break. You can use the restroom or whatever, and then we'll come back and finish up today's. I want to run through some things rather quickly so that we can get at least near to the end today. Foolish Solutions for Conflicts on pages 40 and 41. These are solutions that work against restoring relationships. We've already talked about some of them. I want to reinforce these things. That's why we're going over it again in this fashion today. But some examples of sinful, foolish, and even irrational solutions to conflict are choosing to aggressively control or manipulate others. And you do this by becoming hostile, abusive, or critical and demanding. And this method may make people do what you want, but it also makes them feel disrespected. It pushes them away, makes them feel like you haven't listened to them. So they're disregarded, they feel used, they feel unloved, taken advantage of, and that results in them pulling away from you rather than drawing them towards you. I think of love as something that should be going out of me towards others. Relationships should be pulling others towards me, and I should be moving towards them. So, aggressive, controlling, manipulative behavior separates people. It doesn't pull them together, even if it gives you what you want for the moment. Sadly, if that's what you want your way, you're still selfish, and that's sinfulness. As a person of God, you should want the relationship, and that means working at it and not trying to control others. Choosing to passively submit to others for the sake of maintaining approval and acceptance, or so-called peace, is also a foolish solution. Neither love nor peace can be gained by using appeasement or peacekeeping compliance. You might have a quiet setting. You might have people that look like they're at peace with each other, but underneath they're not. You haven't really solved the things that separate people. They may be holding those things down, trying to ignore them, but you don't have real unity. You don't have real mutual. You just have people that are hiding from reality. At some point, that reality is going to break out, and then you'll have division. The division's always been there. You've just kept it from appearing by being passive. Choosing to distance ourselves from others. Anna, would you pass those papers out to everyone, please? Choosing to distance ourselves from others for the sake of self-protection. This is a very natural response to conflict or people who are unhappy with us. We tend to stay away from them. We limit our exposure to them. We limit our contact with them. This, again, may help you feel better. It may help you avoid the discomfort of conflict, but it doesn't do anything to improve the relationship. So I urge you not to use that method. Choosing to live without people who offend us, which is just another form of alienation. We just avoid people altogether. That's one way to get free from their bad behavior. And sometimes we should avoid certain people. If they are physically, sexually abusive, if they're unrepentantly, emotionally abusive, there may be settings like that where it's just wise to stay away. But as much as we can, we should promote relationship. So, choosing to avoid people, driving them out of our life, treating them as if they don't exist, it may make you feel more comfortable, but it doesn't push you towards God, doesn't build trust in God, doesn't feed godliness. It simply helps you avoid what you don't want to face. Choosing to take responsibility for other people's behavior. I read through this section in the book. It's pretty sad, the first paragraph. I can't believe that the editor let that pass. So I'm giving you a handout to replace that section. What's on the overhead is not the full handout. The full handout is more complete. But the idea is this, that some of us, and especially those who are passive, try to shield others from the consequences of their behavior. And to accomplish this, we try to make them think everything is all right between us or between them and others, when in fact it isn't. Or we try to play their part by saying and doing things that they ought to say and do in an effort to make them look better than they are. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? Taking responsibility for others in this way is our attempt to keep control of a situation or a person in order to minimize the harm they do to us and the harm they do to others. And this is especially true in relation to maintaining approval and acceptance. Just an example of this, one place where this often happens, is in a home where there's alcoholism. The alcoholic ends up being protected from being exposed or being shown to be as bad as they are by one or two other members in the home who speak for the alcoholic and or who trying to shield or explain away the alcoholic's behavior so that the rest of the world thinks more highly of the entire family, but especially the person who's doing the talking. So it's a very common, this is really common, this is not a unique kind of situation. So in other words, from fear of having to live with the natural consequences, say of the alcoholic's behavior or the person that you're trying to take responsibility for their behavior, in order to not have to live with the natural consequences of their behavior, you scurry around explaining or defending their behavior, and you attempt to patch up the damaged relationships that they leave in their wake. This method makes you look and feel like you're noble and loving, makes you feel like you're doing something good. But it's not true. When taking responsibility for others, we are just as selfish as the person for whom we're taking responsibility. Now, I'm not recommending we just simply go out and badmouth the other person. That's not what this is about. We're not out there simply exposing, badmouthing, putting down, being derogatory about someone who's sinful, someone who's harmful to others. But neither are we out there defending them. We can be honest about them. We should be honest in a respectful, kind, gracious manner, remembering that we too are sinners. God has forgiven us of much. God is gracious to us in spite of ourselves. So we want to keep all of that in mind. We can be honest, but we don't want to shield that other person from the reality of their behavior. My point is that we end up taking responsibility for others in this way because we care more about ourselves than about the good of the other person. And though this method can help us limit the destructive effects of another person's selfish choices and behavior, it makes it easier for them to continue their bad behavior. It blunts the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I believe what Jesus said is true, that the Holy Spirit is active convicting sinners of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Now, you may not see this in the other person. It may not look like this is happening. But because I believe Jesus said something that was true, I believe it is happening. And when we blunt that work of the Holy Spirit by helping this other person feel better about their sinfulness, we're working against something that God's trying to do. And beyond that, it works against looking to God as our supreme source of security. Can we find our security in God? Can we have inner peace? Can we have contentment in spite of the way people live around us? That's a real issue, a legitimate question. And it prevents us from gaining a relationship of mutual love and trust with this other person. The other person may never let us in. That's true. We may never be able to get to that place of having this kind of relationship with them, but it should never be our fault. We should never be the ones who are holding out. If the relationship can't happen, it ought to be because the other person won't allow it, doesn't want it, won't behave in a way that makes it possible. All right, some important aspects of resolution on page 42. It's important that both parties feel satisfied with the process used to achieve resolution. To feel satisfied, they must believe the process was fair. You can read the rest in the book. It's important that both parties feel satisfied with the terms of the resolution. To feel satisfied with the terms, they must believe that those terms are reasonable. Whatever you agree to, here's what I'm going to do, here's what you're going to do, is this what we're agreeing to? Yes, it has to be reasonable. An example of an unreasonable agreement. You have children, they're teenagers. They have misbehaved, and you're going to work this misbehavior out with them, not by telling them what they can and can't do, but by having a discussion with them. I'm totally supportive of that. So you sit them down, you have this discussion, and you talk about better behavior, and you talk about what the consequences are, and you know, what's going to cost them for the last time, and you make an agreement that they're going to change and not do this anymore. That's an unrealistic agreement. If you agreed that they're going to do their best not to do this anymore, or they're going to try not to do this anymore, because we don't want to use do their best, really. Nobody's going to do their best. You know, they're going to have bad days. They're going to have days when they're lazy. They're going to have days when they're not thinking about it. But they could make a reasonable effort, could they not? So a reasonable agreement would be, and you're going to make a reasonable effort to do better. Yes, that'll be my side. That's more likely to be lived up to than not do it again. The odds are it's going to happen again, realistically. It's important that both parties agree on a system for verifying the progress toward fulfilling the resolution. We're going to talk about this in the next section, but this is an important thing to do. When you make an agreement, if you're in a very intimate relationship with the person that you're making an agreement with, A, you should write it down. B, you should verify, you should agree to a process that verifies progress. Otherwise, in 6 months, it's real likely the other person will have forgotten what the agreement was. Little change would have been made, and you're going to still be unhappy. One of the things that comes out of verifying progress is you discover how good the resolution was, the agreement is. Maybe the agreement stinks, and you shouldn't use it. It turns out that the other person just can't live up to it. Well, if you verify progress, you're going to realize progress isn't being made, and you can then redo the agreement. Maybe you find out that the agreement has a few parts in it that need modification. If you're verifying progress, you can make those modifications. Maybe you're going to find out that the person agreed but didn't mean a word they said. Well, then you realize, you know, here we are verifying progress. No progress is being made. What happened? Well, the reality is the other person was just trying to appease you, trying to get you off their back, trying to make you happy. Well, you're not going to really find those things out if you don't verify progress. Or at least you may take a long time to find those things out. A year later, 2 years later, you can find out in about 3 months by verifying progress. All right, it's important that both parties agree on what will be done if and when failure to fulfill the resolution occurs. What's going to happen when we fail? If we don't come up with some agreement about this, how are we going to handle failure? Most change is 2 steps forward and some days even 3 steps backwards. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't keep trying to make those 2 steps forward, but the reality is there's going to be some failure along the way. If you simply say, see, nothing's changed, or you simply condemn the person for failure, you're not building the relationship. But if you come up with some agreement about how we're going to handle failure, then we work through the failure and we get back on track to the agreement that we made. It's important that both parties feel emotionally satisfied with the resolution. This means feeling forgiven over past failures or wrongs done. It's hard for somebody to feel forgiven if you keep mentioning it, mentioning the failure, even if it's in just minor little digs once a month. It's hard for them to feel forgiven. If you're going to really forgive them, then it means letting go, putting it aside. It means feeling confident that the wrongdoers are committed to change. If you go into this agreement questioning the commitment of the other rather than opening the door to them being just as committed as you are, they may in time show they're not. Okay. And they may continue to fail. Okay, then we have to go back because we have now another problem. And the new conflict is the last agreement wasn't sincere. There wasn't real buy-in. So can we resolve this or not? But my point is we want to open that door to trusting the other person to do their part. If they don't feel trusted, they're not going to feel emotionally satisfied with the agreement. I want to run through real quick 5 ways to help increase cooperation. 1, we need to make it clear that you care about the good of the other person. This isn't about making your life more pleasant, getting rid of conflict, having things more the way you'd like it. This is about building relationships. And to build relationships, the other side needs to know that you care about them as a person, that they matter to you. I suspect that we all could agree that until we have come to the very last moment of our life and we're dead, that God cares about the possibility of relationship with us. Once the judgment comes, I don't think he quits caring, but he accepts the inevitable. There's going to be eternal separation. But we are glad God cares. We are glad that God reaches out to us. We are glad that God has taken the steps to pay the penalty for our sin and to open a way for us to come into reconciliation with him. Let us have that same mindset. Let the other person know that you care about them. Discuss the long-term consequences. One of the things that I think is a failure amongst humans is the failure to look at the long-term consequences on a consistent basis. Many times we make decisions just based on the moment. We don't think about what's going to happen long-term. We don't think about what's going to happen 5 years from now if we live this out. Same as within the church. There's so many churches today. I've talked about this with my uncle who's in his 90s. Now he's got heart problems, can't get out of the house. But he went to 21 churches in something like several months period of time just to try them out. He's a retired pastor at this point in his life, and he has ideas of how church life should go. But his experience with church music is just an enjoyable conversation with him to hear his views of the different churches and the kind of music. And churches today have conflict over music. Well, what are the long-term consequences of changing our music? The short term is some people are happy with it, and then, of course, some people aren't going to be happy because it changed. But what's the long-term consequences? Why do we sing the songs we sing? Why do we use the kind of music we have? Why do some churches not have instruments? Why do other churches have a whole band? What's the long-term consequences of these decisions? Would we consider that? When you start looking at the long-term consequences in any conflict and its resolution, it can change some of the things you decide are reasonable resolutions. How will this play out over the long term? What will this result in 5 years? So my urging to you is discuss the long-term consequences. 3, go the extra mile in seeking to understand the other person's side of the story. The whole experience today with the role play is an example of some of us needing to go further in trying to understand the other person's side of the story. It takes some legitimate time, more time than you like, to hear a person's story. I've given this advice before. I'm going to give it here again. When somebody is telling their story and they stop, you keep your mouth shut. Don't say a word. If you have to, count to a slow 10 or 20. Most likely, the other person will start telling more of their story. And every time you do that, that you just stay quiet and see if they're going to start again. Every time they start again, you're getting to better truth. You're getting to a better part of the story. You're getting to deeper issues. It's to your advantage not to rush the story. Go the extra mile in seeking to understand the other person's side of the story. That means listen, listen, listen. Change the benefits gained. So what is the resolution going to be? Well, if we can't come to a good agreement, get creative. Look for creative outcomes, benefits, ways to resolve this. Sometimes somebody won't come into conflict resolution because they already have their mind made up what you want, and they don't want that. Well, again, if you hear their side of the story, it may change some of what you want. You may not be willing to give up all of what you want. But if you can get creative in looking for an outcome, it helps get buy-in. It helps get cooperation. And fifth, become more aware of who you are. I know. And how you're affecting others. That's not so pleasant. But consider this. We are all really good at becoming aware of who the other person is and how they affect us. So you have the skill. You don't lack for the skill. What you lack is the willingness to apply that skill to yourself. The more you're aware of who you are, the more you can better deal with a situation of conflict and help the other person want to join you in resolving it. So I try to be aware of who I am, and today I made a major mistake. And I wanted to go and apologize for it. My major mistake was, we're getting ready for role play, and some of you are standing there, you don't have a partner, and I see my wife, and I just blurt out, "Honey, why don't you go with," and she didn't want to. So, knowing who I am, that I'm just kind of like this take charge, make things happen kind of person, I can realize that I did something that I shouldn't have done. I should have asked her quietly, "Do you want to be part of this? Is there someone you want to work with?" But no, I did it right out loud, right from here, right in front of you all, and she's trapped. So if I'm honest with myself, which I wanted to be, I realized immediately I blew it, and I did apologize to her. Without explanation. I'm giving an explanation now just to show you how bad I am. But that's the way it is. If you're not aware of yourself, you're going to think you didn't do anything wrong. Be aware of who you are. Moving on, we'll take through some of these things. We may not get through all of them. This is on page 44 and 45 in the workbook. Important things to do when resolving conflict. You have heard almost all of these, but it's kind of pulling everything together. First, go to the other party. Resolving conflict requires dealing with the person you are in conflict with. Go to the other party. Many times we go to other people and talk about the other party. That's not entirely wrong if you're looking for counseling, help, advice in how to go to the other party. But if you only talk about the other party and you don't go to them, that's wrong. Jesus made this abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 18 when he talked about if your brother sins. So I'm for using the same principle. I think the Bible is full of principles that are given, sometimes in a very direct manner towards a direct situation. But the principle, I believe, still stands. So I'm believing that Christ is not just telling us about when a brother sins, but how to deal with differences even. We need to go to the other person. We need to talk to them. So, go to the other party. Second, cool down the emotions. Separate the problem from the people. Separate the problem from your feelings. Separate the problem from the embarrassment or the resentment or the anger that you have about this situation. Cool down the emotions. Fight fear. Fight fear of having to face another person and talk about yourself. Fight fear of having to get in a situation that you might lose control of and would have to be a let's work it out together situation. Fight the fear of doing something uncomfortable. Cool down the emotions. Fight the desire to be defensive. Fight the desire to get really angry when things aren't working out the way you want. Cool down the emotions. This is important. And I think that I have maybe never said it in the best way, but I have tried to communicate to you that, and we started with this the first night, our security when it is in God allows us to remain calm, respectful, and able to hear what the other person has to say. When our security is in our own hands, then it's possible you can't afford to remain calm and respectful. You're going to have to fight for your own sense of well-being. My urging to you is, do not separate conflict resolution from your relationship with God. It is significantly dependent upon your relationship with God. And your emotions, your feelings, all the rest of this stuff, it is related to where your security is. Put your security in God, and you'll find that you can cool down the emotions so much more easily and may not even have all the emotions that you used to have. Number three, guard against all or nothing thinking. Reject thoughts like, I must win or the worst is going to happen. There's a booklet that was put out, and it uses three words. Must, should, and awful, must and should. Awful, horrible, and terrible. Has to. You start putting together three words, right? And you begin to realize how easy it is to take those three groupings of words, horrible, awful, and terrible, must, should, have to. When I start thinking that way, I'm thinking in all or nothing thinking. This must turn out this way. This has to be this way. No, it might be nice if it was. This would be horrible, awful, and terrible if we don't. No, it may be uncomfortable. It may be difficult. It may be unpleasant. It may be hard. But do not most things come and go? Do we not get past things? So, yes, you're going to endure for a while what's uncomfortable, but you can endure horrible, awful, terrible, must, shoulds, have to's. You can endure those things without getting into all or nothing thinking. You haven't lost everything by listening to and making agreements with the other person. You may lose some things, but might I remind you, to be a follower of Jesus Christ means losing things as well. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him hang on to everything he has and feels is important. No, deny himself. Take up his cross. Losing is not losing for the Christian. It's actually winning. Keep that in mind. Number four. Do not fight over numbers. As soon as you bring numbers into it, and numbers include always and never. You always do that. You never do that. I've done it at least 10 times. No, you've only done it 8. So now we've taken the what's really at stake, the issue that's really at stake, and we've turned it into a fight over numbers. I don't always do that. What do you mean never? I've done it at least 2. Yeah, you probably should have done it 100. But, you know, you're fighting for those 2 times you did it. As if it were 100, right? Do not fight over numbers. Here's the language that I recommend. It hasn't happened enough, or it's happened too much. That's really all that matters. It hasn't happened enough, or it's happened too much. We're not going to fight about the numbers. We're going to stay on the issue. Stay on target. Number 5, see the conflict as a joint problem. Point here is that it is rare that a conflict is one-sided in spite of what you think. I hope that you have at least had impressed in your thinking James chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. At least that much. The source of conflict is who, God says. You. Not the other person. You're part of the conflict. Yes, on the rarest of occasions, conflict is one-sided. There's no doubt about that. No doubt at all. My guess is, of the number of people in this room, which isn't all that many, maybe there's 3 or 4 of us who have actually experienced a one-sided conflict. I mean, that God would say is a one-sided conflict. The rest of us have experienced real human conflict where it's both sides. Now, your side may be, like I say, very small, but you still contributed. So, see the conflict as a joint problem. It isn't the other side has to fix themselves. The other side has to do something. We have to work this out. We have to do something. And number 6, identify the real issue. This is important. We talked about this when we talked about core issues, going below the line. There's the stated issue, and then there's the underlying interests, underlying concerns. What is the real issue here? What's really at stake? In the church, it is very easy to debate and argue about the surface things. But what's really at stake? Is not the spiritual health of the church worth something more than whether we put up these shades or those curtains or have this carpet or we eat at this time or we don't eat on these Sundays or we have communion every week or we have it every other week or we have it once a month? What is really at stake? What's at stake in your home? What's at stake between you and your friends? What's at stake between you and your fellow believers? What's at stake between you and your neighbor? When we, our neighbors, the one side, they're believers. There's not much at stake other than helping them because he has his own physical liabilities. His wife has mental liabilities. We're there. We're younger. We can serve them. On the other side, he's not a believer. What's at stake for him? Trying to convey the gospel to him and help him see that God is someone he should repent and get to know. What's at stake? What's the real issue? When you're in a conflict, identifying the real issue is really important, especially if you're going to get to a resolution that works and that is lasting. So, you want to go below the line. You want to consider the core issues. All these things we've talked about, this is just a reminder of what's important. We'll pick up with number 7 next time. Stop here for today. It's almost 1:45. This is a homework for next week. While you're writing this down, next week is our last Sunday of this particular teaching. Next week we will do a more serious role play, start to finish. So if you're going to participate, come prepared to enter in, to do your best at the role play. I will give it to you when you get here on Sunday. You can select a partner early before we start, and soon after we get started, we'll go for the major role play. The goal for the role play is to reinforce in you what you've learned, get you to use the things that you've been taught, and hopefully help you go away from these 8 weeks having learned at least not just what to do, but how you could do it. Let's pray together.